All right, everyone. Good morning. Yeah, I'm so used to saying that in Spanish in school, right? Spanish teacher, buenos dias, and everyone says, buenos dias. You don't have to do that. Good morning. Just a friendly reminder for those who don't know, I'm Christopher.
Logan Smith.
And if you were, let me backtrack. First, just thanks to John, right, for letting us gather here and letting his class come hear us. He's already expressed you guys are used to high-level teaching. You're going to be let down today. Sorry. No. No, that was very kind of him, and we're humbled. Before we dive in, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now. First and foremost, giving thanks. You are a kind and loving and gracious Father. And Lord, during this time, we just ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you would soften our hearts, that it'll be your Spirit speaking through Logan and myself, Lord. And Father, we acknowledge no one here needs wisdom of man. No one here needs eloquence. Lord, what we need is the truth of your word. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, is communicated, and that alone this morning. And Lord, just open our eyes to your vision and your heart for the nations, Lord, so that we can walk away this morning having the same heart and the same vision. We love you, and we thank you, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were with us last week, you may remember how Logan and I, kind of casting vision about planting a church in Queens. One of our first points, one of the things that we highlighted from the book of Acts, was the disciples and the apostles, their heart for preaching the gospel indiscriminately, right, to the nations. And we saw this specifically in Acts 11, verses 19 and 21. We're not going to read it for time's sake. But in those passages, it says how when the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem after Stephen's martyred, they arrive at Antioch, big, diverse, influential city. And even though some of those disciples only took the gospel to the Jews, there were a few of them getting to Antioch. And it doesn't say why, right? This is really interesting. It's the Holy Spirit moving them. They decide we're going to start taking the gospel to the Hellenists also, a.k.a. the Gentiles. And so it's there that we see this intentionality of preaching to the Gentiles at a city level. And the Lord blesses them. The church grows. His hand is upon them. So much so that the Jerusalem church sends Paul and Barnabas to pasture them. And over time, this church, it grows, it blossoms, and it's actually the first place where Christians are called Christians, right? Because what's happening is odd. So many different people are coming together. And that's a big portion of the vision the Lord's given us for Queens, New York. Because Queens at one point was called the most diverse place in the world. The nations are there. And that's what we hope to do. Be faithful to Scripture, be faithful to what it means to preach the gospel to everyone. Go to a place where the nations are and take the gospel to everyone. And so what we hope to discuss this morning, first off, is just a biblical theology. It's going to be very brief. There's a lot of Scripture references that we won't say. Feel free to talk to us afterwards if you think we're not quoting Scripture. But it's a lot. And then afterwards, just maybe what are some practical steps we can take. But it's important to note what we're going to share, the Lord's heart for the nations, and the church being a diverse, multi-ethnic, integrated church, we strongly believe this is applicable everywhere. Wherever the church is, this applies. Because this is truth. This is biblical truth, right? And so here in Jackson, this applies. In Queens, New York, this applies. In Salt Lake, this applies. Now that said, we are conscious, depending on the context, it's going to look different, right? It's going to look different. As we're discussing these verses and looking at some of these churches in Scripture, we got to keep in mind that wasn't a commuter culture. It's not like you can get in your car and go to the church of your preference, right? The church that was there was the church of the community. That's who they ministered to. That's not the case in Jackson, right? We can be intentional about loving the nations. We can be intentional about sharing the gospel indiscriminately. But at the end of the day, someone's going to get in their car and go where they want. That's okay. God is sovereign. We're resting in that. But as we're thinking about planting the church in Queens, there's a very high likelihood that where we plant the church, Lord willing, that church needs to represent the community. And if it's a diverse community, where do we start? What's that going to look like? And so that's what we are going to attempt to address this morning, right? And so I'm going to go ahead and just kind of give a brief overview. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the Gospels, this love for the nations, the importance of unity. We see it in Acts among the apostles and early disciples. It's in the Great Commission, right, back in the Gospels. And then finally, we see this in the Lord's return in Revelation. And so I'm just going to go ahead and hand it off to Logan. He's just going to give an overview of the Lord's heart for the nations all throughout Scripture.
Yeah, so as Chris said, basically we're looking at first how God's heart for the nations is all throughout the storyline of the Bible. Again, this will be very brief. There's a lot here, probably biting off more than we can chew. But we're just going to look briefly, wide brushstrokes, right? How do the nations fit into the storyline of the Bible? And by nations, we're not meaning governmental structures, right, or political nations. By this, we're talking about people groups, ethnic people groups, cultures. And so, as Chris said, we're just going to look at how it starts, how it ends, and where we fall in the storyline. And then we'll look at some specific Bible passages after that and think of some implications. But first, we're going to start all the way in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we're going to cover a lot of scriptures, so I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these. We're just going to kind of paint the overall big picture story, and then we'll jump into some specific passages later. So beginning in the creation, right, God creates humanity, creates Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, creates them to have a relationship with one another and with him, right, harmonious relationship, righteous relationship. But this doesn't last very long. As we all know, the fall happens, and the relationship between humanity and God is broken and tainted by the fall, and so is humanity's relationship with one another. We see this immediately after the fall, right? Cain kills his brother Abel. Peoples grow, but their sin stays apparent all throughout. We see in the Tower of Babel the height of the hubris of man, building a tower, trying to be like God, reach the heavens, and God scatters them. And now we have languages, and people finally do scatter across the earth as they were supposed to. I created man, told him to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. They didn't. God scatters them, and now they have different languages, different cultures, and they scatter, but they're hostile to one another. There's not union between God and man, not union between man and man. And I just want to briefly note here, this doesn't mean languages are sinful or culture is sinful today. We see throughout the rest of the story that God does redeem cultures and languages. And later, at the end of the Bible, as you'll see, languages are used to glorify God as every tribe, nation, and tongue will worship the Lord together. But so here, after churches or after the peoples are scattered across the earth, God calls out one man, Abraham. And he calls this man to himself, makes a covenant with him to bring about his own people. So he calls Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him, which we know is tied to salvation, and to make a covenant people with himself, which will become Israel. And he also, part of this covenant, tells Abraham he will bless the nations. Abraham will have many children. He will turn Abraham into a nation, and through Abraham he will bless the nations. So this turns into Israel. The Jewish people, they're given the Mosaic Law, right, as we know. And then through this law, it's, as we know from the New Testament, the law, the Mosaic Law, increases trespass, increases sin. But also, when it was given, we see that Israel's supposed to be a holy nation. It's supposed to be a nation for God, God's covenant people, showing the nations the glory of God and who God is and his holiness. Of course, Israel sins. They continue to sin, they continue to fall short. And so God promises David, the king, that he'll give him a son, and the son will be king over all the earth. We see this in Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, where there'll be a king over all the earth, over all the nations. And so Solomon, David's son, begins to see, look like he might fulfill this, but then he doesn't. He falls short as well. No human being in and of themselves that are sinful can complete this. But God promises that he will continue to be faithful. And then he sends the prophets, and the prophets continue to point towards a day when we will have a new covenant, when the Messiah will come, Jesus Christ will come and fulfill the Mosaic Law and be the king over all the nations, blessing the nations just as Abraham was promised that his offspring would. And so in these prophets, we see constantly that the nations are in view, all the nations, all the world. Just think of Isaiah 2, right, where Mount Zion, the city of God, and it says all the nations will flow to Mount Zion. All the nations will say to one another, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So this is what's being looked towards in the new covenant. And then finally, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, this new covenant is ushered in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ comes, he fulfills the law, he fulfills all these covenants, and the covenant promises are brought about in him. And so Jesus was a Jew. He was first a Jew, an ethnic Jew. But he shows us, especially in the book of John, we see, as many of you in this class will see, he also breaks down these barriers when he speaks to you, the Samaritan woman. At the end, when the Greeks come, he knows that his time to the cross is coming. And so already these seeds are being laid. This gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, it comes first to the Jew, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. And the nations are always part of the plan. The plan was always to reach all the nations. So then, when Christ after he's died and raised, he sends out his disciples into the world, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission, as we know it, Matthew 28. And so it's made clear, and this is fleshed out throughout the New Testament, but it's made clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews. It's not about ethnic boundaries anymore. It's not about an ethnic people group. It's for all peoples. Everyone in the whole world who believes in Jesus Christ, accepts his gospel, trusts in him for salvation alone, and becomes part of his people. And his people are no longer an ethnic people. We are a spiritual people under a new covenant. And so then, so the Great Commission is given, we're told to go out to the ends of the earth, to share the gospel, make disciples, baptizing, teaching everything Christ has commanded. And the book of Acts is the disciples' response to the Great Commission. Over the book of Acts, we see people going, yes, first to the Jews in Samaria, and then to the nations, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. We see this, as we looked at last week in the book of Antioch, or in the Church of Antioch, in Acts 11. And then Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and they continue to do this all throughout the Greek-speaking world. Paul even desires to go to Spain, right, where it has not, the gospel has not been preached yet in his time. And so they clearly have a heart for the nations. And as they come to these cities, as they go to these places where they're diverse, multi-ethnic, different people, and they preach the gospel, make disciples, they plant churches. Planting churches is central, we see, to the Great Commission, as we've talked about a lot here at Cornerstone. And when they do so, they don't settle just for, okay, well, we'll have a church for this kind of people group or this kind of people group. If they're in that city, in that community, their goal is to reach that whole community, the whole city. And so as people come to faith and are gathered in one church, if they're diverse, then they have a diverse, multi-ethnic church. And, of course, this causes problems because people are sinful. There's hostility. There's racism. There's sin, stubbornness, and selfishness. But instead of saying, okay, let's break up and we can have, you know, church for this culture and this culture, instead, the apostles, especially Paul, in a lot of his letters, address this very issue. They talk about how it's not an ethnic reality anymore, but we are one man in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female or slave or free. Yes, we still have our cultures and our languages, and we're still male and we're still female. But we are all equal in Christ. We all have, not all the same, but we are still equal, have equal dignity, equal value in Christ Jesus. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And so we see this working out on the... We have some seats up here if you want to come in. So we see this working out on the local level, local church level. And there are many passages, such as Ephesians 2, which Chris is about to talk on, that address the unity we have in the local church, even amidst diversity, even amidst different people groups and ethnicities coming together. We are one man in Christ Jesus, one church, one body. And ultimately, we see this culminating in Revelation, where one day we will all, everyone who's a believer throughout all of history and all the world, we will all stand before the throne of God, worshiping the Lord together in different tongues. Everyone from every tribe, nation, and tongue, right, will be represented before the throne of God. So that's our hope. That's what we're looking for. That's the day when we will all scan from all the nations, one day worship the Lord together in unity. But where are we now? We know, as we've already said, at this point in the storyline, We're in between the Great Commission and Revelation, Revelation 21. We are sent out to the ends of the earth. And so clearly the nations, as Tom has said multiple times in the missions class, the nations are integral to the heart of the storyline of the Bible. The nations are always part of God's plan to bring a people for himself from all the nations, from all the world. And so we, too, should have a heart for the nations. We should have a heart to see all people reached. But this also then leads us to, well, what do we do when the nations are in our community? What do we do when we have a church and we're striving to reach peoples in our community that are different from us? When we do that, what is that church supposed to look like? What's our purpose in that? And so moving then to just the local church level, we're going to move to Ephesians 2 specifically, which Chris will speak on for us.
So big picture, nations are always in view. Nations were always part of the end result and Christ being glorified. They were always integral to that. What do we see in Ephesians 2? And here we are going to read. So if you guys can, just turn with me. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. And I want to note, a lot of the language that's used here, because of the language that's used here, it's easy for us to think, I know this to be true, right? Within the church universal, at a theological kind of up here level, yeah, this is true. But Paul was writing to a local church that was wrestling with this very issue, right? So let's not lose sight. This church, the church in Ephesus, this was a multi-ethnic church that was wrestling with the very complications that arise from walking with a brother in Christ who is ethnically, culturally, linguistically, maybe even socioeconomically different than you. That can be a little sticky. So let's just read through this, and Lord willing, I'll do my best to kind of explain what we can take from these passages. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Stop there for a moment. So what do we see? First, verses 11 and 12. I don't want to make this just purely about the multi-ethnic church, right? Yes, there's ethnicity involved in this, but there are also some deep theological implications here for several reasons. Paul is bringing to the forefront the tension in this church, right? He says, those of you who are formerly known as the uncircumcised, this was a term of derision, right? Those who were circumcised, those who were always part of the covenant people of God, the Jews, this is how they would refer to those who are not of them. You're not one of us. You were never under any of our covenant heads. You were never involved in that. You were never part of the people of God. You're just, right? This was a term of derision that's pointing to the reality that they weren't part of the people of God. Paul says it himself. This is true. You were without hope. You were never involved in this. This was ethnically centric to my people, the Jews. Huge theological truth there. But then we see, we go back to 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, right? No hope, without God, far off, they were not included in this covenant people, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So Paul is first bringing to our attention that there's tension. We have Gentiles who have expressed faith in Christ. We have ethnic Jews who believe that Christ is the Messiah. How do we walk together? What does that look like? They're struggling with this, and Paul's saying, well, let's keep perspective. Yes, it's true. They were uncircumcised. They were never included in this. They were those other people without hope. But things have changed now. Right? In Christ, in His very flesh, right? This is just pointing us to the cross. This is pointing us to the heart of the gospel. In His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. This is powerful. This is powerful because what this is saying is that it is the gospel, not good intentions, not even a desire for this word that we hear a lot, right? Racial reconciliation and let's be integrated. It's somewhat faddish. Those are good intentions. That's good. Those are implications of the gospel. But it's the very flesh of Christ. It is in Himself that hostility is torn down. It is in Himself that these different peoples with such cultural baggage that they bring to the table, that they bring to the church, they can be reconciled to one another. They can walk in peace and in unity with one another. And he carries it even further in saying that in Himself, you are now one body, one church. No longer two peoples. No longer you and Gentile. In Himself, He's creating one body to the glory of Christ, one church. And so, again, we're aware that nowadays it's very popular, it's faddish to be integrated, be multicultural or multi-ethnic or whatever term you want to use, but we just want to highlight, yeah, we think that's right because that's an implication of the gospel. So to be a follower of Christ, to have a heart for the nations like God has, like what we see in Scripture from the very beginning, is to have a heart for our brothers and sisters who look very different from us. It is to be intentional and do what we can to walk with that brother or sister in Christ in a peaceful way. Paul didn't come here and say, man, y'all are struggling. Why don't you guys just worship on your own? You guys worship on your own. We're all worshiping Christ. It happens in some context, that's okay, but he didn't encourage that. The church is here. You all are here in the community of this church. We need to figure this out to the glory of Christ. Why? Because you're one man. You are one people. So there's no room for any more of these racial slurs. Oh, he's uncircumcised. There's no room for that anymore. There's no room for derision between the body of Christ simply because we come from different cultural backgrounds. In Christ, that's all abolished. All hostility is taken away. And Paul further fleshes it out in Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. I'm going to read it for time's sake. But there he uses different language. He uses the words aliens and strangers, contrary to the word citizens. So he's wanting to make sure, if you're not very biblically literate and you don't know the whole uncircumcised and being part of the New Testament or the Old Testament covenants, you don't know what that means. You do know that in the Roman Empire, if you're a stranger or an alien, you don't have full rights. You are very literally a second-class citizen. And so he's using this terminology to communicate, even though you weren't part of this initial covenant, those covenants in the Old Testament, now in Christ, you're a citizen. Right? Now they're understanding, wait a second, in Christ, you're saying I have full rights? Yes. You are equal. No second-class citizens in the body of Christ. And if we look ahead again to Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, Paul explains it in a slightly different way. This is the mystery that has been made known to him, the mystery of old that's coming to light, that Gentiles are now fellow heirs in Christ and partakers of the promise. So, if you think about where we started, yes, it's true, uncircumcised, you were never part of the Commonwealth of Israel, you were not part of that, those covenants that were made, you were without hope. And he ends with, you are now heirs with Christ, partakers of the promise. And what's at the heart of that? Literally, not just biblically, but even theologically, what's at the center of those realities? That in Christ's very flesh, he is tearing down walls of hostility. And in his very flesh, he is saying, you are all one body, one church. It's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel that can reconcile man to each other. That's it. It's the power and truth of what Christ has done for us, out of love for us, that I can walk with the brother or sister who may speak a different language, who has who knows what cultural baggage and so many cultural differences. You know what? In Christ, because we're one body and you're my brother, it's worth figuring out how to walk together. But why? Why is it worth that, right? I think it's becoming more clear. Yes, this is true. What is the purpose of unity? Why should we strive to walk together? Why is Paul encouraging these people to just go ahead and form your own mono-ethnic church? But please figure it out. Understand these realities. Logan, go ahead and kind of flesh that out for us. What is the purpose of the unity in this?
Yeah, so as you mentioned, racial reconciliation is kind of a trendy topic, hot button topic. Racial reconciliation, we want to make clear, it's a necessary implication of the gospel, but it's not the goal in and of itself. Racial reconciliation is not the gospel. We're not in sin. We have an all-white church in Utah, where Timothy is, right? If it's a predominantly mono-ethnic area, then we want to reach that area, and we want to see and the church reflect the community, right? But if we're in Queens, most diverse place on earth, right, then we want to see churches reflecting the community. And so as we go, we want to make sure that race reconciliation is seen properly as not the goal in and of itself. That's not the mark of a healthy church. But it is an implication of the gospel, that as we're going to the nations, as we're proclaiming the gospel, breaking down these barriers, that we see racial reconciliation occur, that we see ethnic barriers, linguistic barriers, cultural barriers broken down in the gospel between believers in the local church. But why? What's our purpose of unity? What's the goal of all these things that we're talking about today? We see several passages hit on this in Scripture. And so first, just turn to John 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer, as it's known. So this is the night before Jesus is going to the cross. And we see this lengthy prayer recorded between him and his Father. And he prays specifically for all Christians that will come throughout history, throughout the world. He prays for us. And he prays this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So what Jesus is saying here is profound. What he's saying here is that he's praying for all Christians to be unified. And the standard of the unity he gives is God's unity as the Trinity. That we would be one just as God the Father and God the Son are one. That our love for one another would be rooted in God's love for us and God's love for one another, and we would reflect God to the world. And the purpose of this, he says, is to display the gospel to the world. The reason he gives is so that the world, the unbelieving, non-believing world, would believe that you have sent me, that the Father has sent Christ as the Messiah and Savior of the world. This isn't the only place we see this. We see this in 1 John 4, where John is exhorting the church to love one another, to have unity with one another. And he says, his reason he gives is, no one has seen God, but as you love one another, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but as you love one another, God's love will be perfected in us. That is to say, no one has seen God, but as we love one another, we can show the love of God. We reflect the love of God to the world. The world will see the witness of the gospel through our love for one another. Yes, we must proclaim the gospel and evangelize and go. But as we go, as we exist as the church, our love for one another, our unity with one another, is a profound witness of the gospel we proclaim. And this is especially made visible and clear even among multi-ethnic, diverse churches. When people who, for no other earthly reason, should be gathered together and love one another and be unified. When we're unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this shows just how powerful the gospel we proclaim truly is. When we have a love for one another because God has first loved us, and this is made visible in the local church level, that is a profound witness to the gospel to the world around us. And so, we want to be very clear. The goal, racial reconciliation, is not, it's not the goal in and of itself. The goal is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations, planting churches among all the nations, even in our own communities, seeing churches reach communities, reflect those communities, that the name of God would be glorified among all the earth, looking forward to the day when all nations will be present before his throne, worshiping him. And so, as we think about this, right, so we're to have a heart for the nations. We're to have a heart that strives for unity and love among all Christians. This doesn't leave any room for racism. This doesn't leave any room for thinking that our own culture is the gospel, right, or that's the only way to be church, or the only way to be a Christian. This calls us to humble ourselves and to love people like us and people not like us. It calls us to love everyone because God loved us, we who are radically different than him and rebelling against him. So this gives us a call to go to the nations. As we've already said, this is the Great Commission, the mission of the church. So as we go, and as we go to diverse, multi-ethnic places, wherever that might be, and we seek to plant churches that reach and reflect those diverse, multi-ethnic communities, to whatever degree that might be, right? I mean, it's ethnic. Maybe it's linguistic or cultural, socioeconomic, financial, educational, whatever the diversity might be, there's going to be tons of it. But as we're trying to break down these barriers and bridge gaps with the gospel, what are some practical ways we can think through of what are some ways we can be intentional about planting a healthy multi-ethnic church that doesn't compromise on the gospel, that doesn't compromise on biblical truths, that thinks rightly and thoughtfully about what is church, what is worship, what is the gospel, how do we think about these things well, how do we obey and practice scripture in the context of the church biblically and rightly. But doing so, we also want to distinguish between culture, right? What is theological rightness and heresy versus cultural preference, right? And so there's several different things we can think through. And so we just kind of have these three things right here that Chris will talk to us about on just practical ways we can think about pursuing a healthy multi-ethnic church as we go to the nations.
And please hear us when we say, even though I'm the one speaking, hear us when we say, we are not claiming to have all the answers on this. Obviously, we feel called by the Lord to go to Queens, New York and plant the church, right? Be vessels used by God there to plant the church, to reach that community. We haven't done that yet. We're here. And so a lot of this really is just us praying and thinking through and looking for resources on, okay, what can we do when we get there? What can we do when we get there? We know, just as Logan explained, that us walking in unity, a community that's diverse, that's being unified within the church by the power of the gospel, is a powerful witness to those who are watching. It's a powerful testament to the love within the Trinity and the love of God for us. That's good and dandy. How do we even work towards that? And so, first, we start by saying a lot of this is stuff that we've gained from an author named Mark Deymaz, and his last name is Deymaz. He's a good read. He's a pastor of a church in Arkansas. And in central Arkansas, right, his church, I want to say, reflects about 25 different nations and multiple languages. So a very diverse church in central Arkansas. And so he's written really good stuff. He's solid theologically. And so some of this, some of it is just what we've been able to gather by watching churches that we know in New York City are diverse. They're multi-ethnic. They're multi-ethnic. They're linguistically diverse. There's a lot of socioeconomic diversity within the church. What are things those churches are doing that apparently the Lord is using and by his grace they're working? What can we kind of gather from that? And so one of the things is a dynamic church culture. What do we mean by that? I say joking, not joking. Well, we mean in one way that we really don't know what to do, right? The church culture is going to be dynamic. It's not static. It's fluid. It means we need to lean on the Lord. we need to lean on the Lord. Because at the end of the day, what is it that unites us? It's the gospel. We can think of practical things, but if our faith isn't mutual, if it's not on the same thing, unity, true unity is impossible. And so what we can do as we're proclaiming the gospel and teaching scripture within the context of that local church is we can foster an environment of grace, of patience, of love, of sensitivity, right? We're all cultural learners. If we all come to the table knowing, okay, it's one thing to sing heresy, it's another thing that you're using a type of music that I really don't love. But what you're singing is scriptural. All right, I can work with something that I'm even not used to musically, right? Or maybe your liturgy is a form of liturgy I'm just not used to. In my church, that's not how we did things, but it reflects scripture. It's honoring Christ. Okay, we're not speaking about biblical truths. We don't compromise on that. But what are cultural elements that people can bring to the table? And so we want to encourage, right? We're thinking through, we need to encourage a culture of grace and love. We want everyone to know, as people come to faith, Lord willing, as we're discipling people, listen, the cultural influences that you bring, whatever cultural background you have that doesn't contradict Scripture, right? If your culture implicitly has within it something that's not scriptural, then we need to talk about that. That's not okay. But if it's a form of liturgy, a style of music, we're open to that. We want to encourage you to bring any cultural influence you may have to the table. And so what this eventually kind of turns into is almost like a third culture within the church. A third culture that will always remain dynamic. Because as people are coming, we're fostering this intentionality, this mindset of, yes, let us know, bring to the table. What is that you have that you can offer that we would love to consider? And there needs to be grace. We are probably going to offend someone purely because of our cultural ignorance. We're banking on it, especially me. I'm banking on it. I will offend someone. And so there needs to be this environment of grace in which we know, if I offend you, brother, educate me, forgive me, teach me. What did I do? Why is this offensive to you? Help me understand where you're coming from. And likewise, I will show you the glories of Puerto Rican food and Puerto Rican music, and I will share my culture with you, right? We can do that in a way that brings glory to Christ in a powerful way. And as we're doing that, as we're fostering this dynamic church culture, Lord willing, this third gospel culture that is just a fusion of whatever's in that community kind of comes about. Secondly, intentionality about diverse leadership. From what we're gathering, what we're reading, conversations even with our elders, this is important, right? If we're in a diverse community, and we're seeking to reach that community with the gospel, we need to be sure that we are not just spending time in discipling guys who look like me, speak the same language I do, who have the same cultural background as I do. There's nothing wrong with that, right? We share those things because God in His sovereignty wanted us to share those things. Let's capitalize on that. But also, I need to be intentional with spending time with this 42-year-old Korean man who's professing faith in Christ. He could be the next Korean Billy Graham. We don't know. And just because it may be difficult to communicate with him, or we're going to constantly offend each other because we're ignorant of each other's culture, that it's not an excuse to not spend time and build that brother up. We need to pour into anyone and everyone who will let us, to the point where they're not just being discipled. Lord willing, they'd become part of the leadership of the church. So that when anyone in the community sees this church that's growing over time, they don't just see that the people going there are diverse. They're seeing that the church is being led by godly men who also look like them. And we think that just further perpetuates unity and love for one another. And then lastly, reaching the whole community and doing this by meeting needs. We've seen several churches that do this really well. And not just could they do it well, we think we want to do it right. This is in Scripture. We need to love one another, right? We need to meet each other's needs and be there and care for each other. And so when we arrive in Queens, Lord willing, we want to, in some way, shape, or form, even if we can't start a formal community ministry, what are things we can do to serve our neighbors? Maybe you're not open to having conversations about the gospel, but if I'm helping you with your groceries every day, or if I'm, I mean, we actually heard of a guy who goes around to business and says, hey, can I clean your bathrooms for free? Whatever need that we perceive there that we can meet, let's try to meet that need. Let's serve these people, and through that, Lord willing, build relationships, gain an audience. If we're serving everyone indiscriminately, we think that brings glory to Christ. And as the church grows, if this church seeks, right, individually, these believers seek to serve the community in tangible ways. Listen, the gospel that they're proclaiming, there's something to that. They're walking the walk, right? They're serving people that look very different from us. They're not just ministering and spending time and helping those that share their language and their culture. They're serving everyone. They're loving everyone well. And so, again, this is by no means exhaustive. In a lot of ways, and Logan will close us out, but in a lot of ways, our goal today is, guys, let's just start having this conversation. Help us. Help us, please, think through and pray through. What are some other things we could practically do in a diverse neighborhood like Sunnyside and Woodside, Queens? What are some things that you think we can do, right? Let's just talk about this. Pray through this. What do we observe in church history that has worked, right? Let's not discard that either. But we just, our desire is that a conversation happens, because when we love each other well, when we're walking in unity with those who look very different from us, Christ is exalted in a powerful way, in a powerful way, in a way that can actually, like Logan was saying, right, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 2, where people are drawn to that. What is unifying those people? How is it they are walking together? And so I won't, Logan's supposed to say, I'll go ahead and let him close this out. Hopefully we'll have time for questions.
Yes, it's just to kind of sum up, conclude with just two short, brief applications we're drawing just from a lot of what we talked today. And this is specifically kind of geared towards what we're looking at in Queens. So we're hoping to, one, we think this means we should strive to plant a church that reaches and reflects the community it's in. Which means if we're going to a diverse community where there is no majority people group, then we want to reach everyone in that community. We want to reach the nations there. We want a church that reflects that, not settling for segregation, not imposing our own cultural form on them, but seeking to truly reach the community, have a multi-ethnic church. And then secondly, in that, strive for a loving, truly unified and loving community. Yes, diverse and multi-ethnic, but unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where these barriers are broken down because of the gospel. Praying that this will be a testimony of God's glory, testimony of God's gospel and his love to the unbelieving world around us. So it's our goal, and our prayer is that we would see a church planted that reaches the nations and of the community we're in New York, hopefully so that it will be a testimony and witness to the gospel of Christ to our community, our neighborhood, to Queens, to New York, and then hopefully around the world. So thank you so much for listening this morning, and we have a few minutes if anyone has any questions.
Was that church, well, just for the recording, brother's asking, how would we react to a church where it's very multi-ethnic, but as each individual ethnic group grows, they begin to kind of split off and form their own congregation, their own church? How would we react to that? My question is, was that a church plant? Like, was it an infant church, or had it been around for a while and it was just kind of always all multi-ethnic?
Another quick follow-up question is: was the only pastor there the Indian guy? Okay.
So we don't know exactly if it was a church plant or a long-established church, and there was one official pastor in leadership who was Indian, and then a Vietnamese man who was kind of in pseudo leadership, not pseudo official leadership, right? That's a great question. And in all honesty, my first response is, if you are working with the church that's already established and running for a while, and then the Lord just kind of grips your heart with this vision, you're talking about, in a sense, almost unlearning a church culture to try to establish a new church culture. And that is hard. That is very difficult. And if there isn't an environment that's being fostered of grace and love and patience, and if there isn't this willingness to some degree, right, sacrifice the way we're used to doing things so that these brothers who are different from us can incorporate their own cultural input, then it seems like, yeah, that would eventually, that's what's going to happen. People are going to leave. So in a lot of ways, what would that look like for Cornerstone? What would we do if we had a huge influx of people from different cultures and languages that want to come and worship with us? My prayer, I'm not saying I have the answers, is that that doesn't happen, right? That we adapt and we're open and we're humble and we're willing to work with what the Lord brings to us. But I will say, in the context of a church plant, one thing we hope for as people are coming to faith is to really ingrain, right, kind of work in the DNA of our discipleship, that's not even an option. Because we're one in Christ, and what we see in Scripture is that when struggles came about, they didn't walk away from each other. They tried to work through it. And this is just one of those things where I think our, and feel free to chime in, if people understand that our unity is a powerful gospel witness to those who are watching, to the neighborhood, and to the nations, and us struggling through this together and remaining unified for the sake of the gospel, that is powerful, and that brings glory to Christ, and that's attractive. And so, Lord willing, I would say our reaction is that doesn't happen, because in the roots, right, in the foundation of what we're laying, we're ingraining a willingness and a desire to remain unified. And I say that's not an option. If it does happen, God is sovereign. But I would say we would try to work in from the beginning into the DNA of the church that unity is important because it brings glory to Christ.
Yeah, and I would just kind of follow up and say, there aren't all the factors there. If like English is enough of a strong enough language for them to all have a common language, then there might very well be a need for churches in different languages for first-generation immigrants. If it is a common enough language where they all can do that, then which is what we're hoping will work in Queens, just because everyone in that area has to learn English to survive, then obviously that's kind of more what we're talking about. But also say that from everything we've read, and again, I don't know the particular factors of that church, but it seems like having leadership that reflects the diversity of the church is huge in striving for a unified, multi-ethnic culture. And so possibly that might be a practical step to kind of avoid something like that.
I think maybe language was a factor because a lot of these were really recent immigrants. Yeah. You mentioned that the splits there was never conflict.
Okay. Sure.
They wanted to have their own, I guess, church community.
Yeah. Yeah, they're still one another.
That's helpful. Thank you.
I have two questions. So what is the diversity of the culture in Queens? As far as I know, there's not a majority, but can you give us an idea of like who's there? What does it look like? Obviously, English is necessary. But then also, what is the church presence there already? If there is one, what does that look like?
Yeah, so Queens as a whole, right, 2.5 million people. It looks, basically, we're breaking this down neighborhoods, so it looks very, very different. So Queens as a whole, I think, is 200 languages present around the ballpark.
Yeah,
lots and lots of languages. and then churches in different parts of Queens. And so, we talked about this last week, if you're in Smith's class last week. And so it kind of depends on the neighborhood. So in some places you have healthier churches, some places you have really unhealthy churches, some places not really any churches at all that we consider Christian. And then a lot of places where you have, because there are neighborhoods that are predominantly pretty much all Hispanic or all South Asian or all Chinese, and then you have Chinese churches or Hispanic churches. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that if they're reaching that people group there. But there are many neighborhoods. So the one we're looking at specifically is Sunnyside, and then the one next to it called Woodside. So in those neighborhoods specifically, it's about 70,000 total, and there's no majority people group there or language. They're all using English, going to the same stores and Subway and coffee shops, et cetera. Do you have an exact number on languages present?
I want to say a few more than – I don't have languages present, but ethnicities in those two neighborhoods were just about 25.
Okay.
Just about 25.
They
include Latin America, which, I mean, that right there could be about 10. Turkish, Tibetan, Korean,
Nepali.
Chinese, Nepali.
I counted almost 20 languages as I was walking around there. But so that being said, churches there found a church in Spanish, church in Korean, that claimed to be Christian, don't know anything about them, except one, the Hispanic one's Pentecostal. Found an English-speaking church that they're universalist, pluralistic, deny the Bible, deny that Christ is the only way to salvation, et cetera, et cetera. They left the faith. We know of a healthy, actually Southern Baptist church plant, but it's only among Nepali, first-generation Nepali, and Nepali are probably like 0.5% of that community, if not less. And so there's a strong need for a church there in that context to reach the whole community multi-ethnically. So it's kind of, good question, context for looking at.
And the need, because again, I hope I communicate this, nothing wrong with these the churches, because
right.
They're first-gen immigrants there. But what Logan was getting to, especially in these neighborhoods, Sunnyside, Woodside, the common denominator is English. And so these monoethnic churches, which need to happen if there really is a language barrier, they're going to be small. Everyone is trying to learn English. Everyone's trying to do life together. And so with that mindset, we're going in and hopefully planning a church that unity can be seen, because it's going to, the primary language will be English.
Mm-hmm.